Well, thank you, brother, for reading the word and praying for us. And happy new year again, brothers and sisters. I wonder if any of you have New Year's resolutions. I used to do New Year's resolutions when I was a little bit younger, but as the years went by, I started doing fewer and fewer of them, but I still have my to-do lists. And I actually kind of think that way. I kind of think as I go through life, I think in terms of checklists. And sometimes I even write emails that way, kind of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it's probably not always a great thing. But at the start of most days, I write a to-do list. And it gives direction and it helps with setting priorities. Not that everything on my to-do list gets done every day. The reality is that a fair amount gets rolled into the next day. What's discouraging is when the list is longer at the end of the day than it was at the beginning. But the satisfaction of the to-do list comes when you draw a heavy line through each item and mark it done. Well, over the last few months, we've been going through a sermon series entitled The Big Picture, and which is really an exposition of the Bible. And so you'll see it here in your insert on the back side or the front side here, just where we've gone here as we've looked at the big picture, that this whole plan of redemption that weaves its way through the whole Old Testament. And so I just want to review that quickly with you. So in Genesis, we saw God's plan that he is the creator. He created all the cosmos, our world, and us. He made it good, and he has ownership rights. He specifically created humans to have a relationship with himself. And then in our second sermon, we looked at the fall, that in Adam, all humans have sinned. The current brokenness and suffering in our world are because of our rebellion against God. And yet, we even see there in the very beginnings of Genesis, this promise that he will redeem. And then we looked at the flood. Mankind devolved into a terrible state of violence and sin, and God destroyed the world with a flood. But he saved Noah's family through the ark, which we saw was a type of Christ. Then we looked in the fourth sermon how God called Abraham to be a nomad, not because of his worthiness, but because of God's grace in election. Abraham obeyed God and journeyed by faith. God promised him that in his seed, Christ, all the people groups of the earth would be blessed. Then we looked at the story of Joseph, which demonstrates God's providence in saving his people through one man's persevering faith, painful integrity, and personal forgiveness. In the sixth sermon in this series, we looked at how God raised Moses up to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And then how God gave the law in Exodus 19 through 20 and the chapters following, and in which God defined the relationship with his people at Sinai. And then we looked at the last 15 chapters of Exodus, which detail the instructions for creating the tabernacle and how this tent points us to God's purpose for creating Eden, which was to dwell with mankind on earth, to its fulfillment in Christ, and even to our final destiny in the end of the book in Revelation 21 and 22. Then we looked at the temple in our ninth sermon in the series and how the temple demonstrated God's indwelling presence with his people Israel, and how the church as the body of Christ is now expanding God's temple on earth. And then we looked in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17 at the Davidic covenant, God's promise to make David a house forever, which was in response to David's desire to build God a house that was fulfilled through his son Jesus. Like, but lesser than his son, David is a hero figure for us, modeling courage, repentance, and passionate love for God. And of course, there's no time to look at every single prophet, every single majestic peak of the Old Testament, but we looked at Habakkuk, who is a minor prophet, one of those men that God sent to point his people back to himself. And in Habakkuk, we see that God's ways of preserving and purifying his people are mysterious to the believer. And yet God calls his suffering people to show faith that his purposes for the world will at last prevail. We looked at three jewels in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Habakkuk 3:18 through 19, even in the promise of great hardship and tribulation, Habakkuk being able to at last cry out, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Then finally, in our 12th sermon, looking at the Old Testament, we looked at Isaiah, a major prophet whose name means Yahweh is salvation. And we saw in chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, in this messianic prophecy, that God is light, God is liberator, and God, the ultimate creator of the universe and everything that is, will become a human child to save his people. So I hope that as we have done this exegesis of the Old Testament and this flyover, that you have been able to discern three important truths. One, that all scripture is God-breathed and composes a magnificent tapestry that points to one story, and that is God's plan of redemption. Second, I hope you've seen that all of the Bible, even obscure texts like, you know, chapters describing how to build a tent, the tabernacle, all of the Bible points to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I hope as well that you've been able to see that God is on mission to save his people, to dwell with them, and to be their God. He has entrusted this mission to us, his church. And so I am thankful this new year. I'm thankful that we as a church are becoming more and more missional, joining God on his mission. It was a huge encouragement to me that you gave over $20,000 to our Light and Moon Christmas offering, which all of that is going to the work of the International Mission Board, taking the gospel to the least reached. And we set a goal that some thought was a little bit ambitious of $10,000. And we more than doubled that. Now, speaking of missionaries, we've got a number of other missionaries who aren't with the IMB. And one of our missionary families, Tosh and Don in Thailand, recently wrote us of a need. Both of their generators, which supply, that pump water, really a water pump, to their compound and to their camp, were stolen. So they need about $1,500 to replace this water pump. And so we met as a missions team on Friday night, and we decided to set up on Thursday night, we decided to set up a missionary emergency fund. And so if some of you would like to assist with Tosh and Don's need, you can send a check to the church and just designate it missionary emergency fund. And the first $1,500 will go straight to meeting that need, and any remaining funds will be used to help other missionaries with their emergencies as they come up. Now, several people have asked, well, where are we going with the sermon series in the new year? And now we're in the New Testament. And so this year I've mapped out 10 more sermons from the New Testament covering the life, teachings, and the death and resurrection of Christ, as well as the Great Commission, the Pentecost, the Acts of the Apostles, a sermon just trying to encapsulate the messages of the epistles, as well as several in the book of Revelation. And after completing this big picture overview of the Bible, I'm really excited about what's next, and ask you to pray with me and with the elders as we ask the Lord to show us. Right now, I'm really praying between studying the book of Romans, which I absolutely love, but it's no light task. This would take some time to go through the book of Romans verse by verse, or looking at one of the Gospels and diving in. So pray for us as we make that determination in the next few weeks and couple months. But in our study of the unfolding story of the Bible, we've discovered God's amazing promises. God told the prophets what he would do. You can think of the prophets as announcing God's to-do list. Of course, God's to-do list doesn't arise from any obligation that he has to us. Nobody can tell God what to do. God's to-do list comes from commitments that he has made freely and voluntarily. God has promised to do certain things, and because God is always faithful to his word, these things must be done. By the end of the Old Testament story, it is quite the list. So keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5, but turn back with me a couple pages to Matthew chapter 1. The New Testament opens by reminding us of the people to whom God made his greatest promises. Matthew arranged the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1 into three groups of 14 generations, beginning with Adam, David, and the exile, respectively. In this way, he focused readers on the three points during the Old Testament genealogy where God's greatest promises were made. Matthew wanted us to know that the coming of Jesus was the fulfillment of all that God had promised to do. You can look at Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is introduced as the son of Abraham. 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God promised that his blessing would flow through Abraham to every nation. As we studied earlier on, in Genesis 12:2-3, God said to Abraham, "I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, Abraham wondered how this could be since he had no children. But God stepped in and caused Abraham and Sarah to have a child in their old age. The birth of Isaac was a miracle, but God's blessing did not come to the world through Isaac. So the promise to Abraham remained on God's to-do list. Jesus is also introduced in Matthew as the son of David. God had spoken to David about a descendant who would build God a house in God's name. God promised to establish that son's throne and kingdom forever. In 2 Samuel 7:13-14, God added, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Well, David's son Solomon built a magnificent temple for the glory of God. But Solomon did not fulfill God's promise. His temple eventually was destroyed, and his kingdom didn't last forever. So this whole business of building a permanent house and establishing a throne was added to God's to-do list. Matthew's third focal point in the genealogy is the exile. Matthew 1:17 says, "There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." Some of God's greatest promises in the Old Testament are associated with the exile. When his people faced their darkest hour, God promised that he would make a new covenant, that he would give his people a new heart. We read that in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. God promised to create a community of people who would live according to his law, not out of obligation, but because of an inner desire. These promises were made about 600 years before the time of Jesus, and during those centuries, they remained on God's to-do list. Despite all that God had done for his people throughout the Old Testament story, God's greatest promises were still unfulfilled. God's blessing was still to come to the nations. The kingdom that would never end was still to be established, and the hearts of his people were still to be renewed. By the end of the Old Testament story, there was a long list of things to be done on God's to-do list. Matthew then tells us in chapter 1 how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. You can look at verse 18 and following. Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't know what to make of this until one night God spoke to him through a dream. He saw an angel who told him not to be afraid. He was to call Mary's child Jesus because this child would save his people from their sins. And then Matthew tells us in verse 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, when Jesus Christ came into the world, the things God had said he would do were finally done. If you read through the Gospels, you find the same point repeated again and again. We're told about how Joseph took Mary and the child to Egypt when Herod was searching high and low for the child with the intent of destroying him. In Matthew 2:15, we read, this was to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. It's as if this event was on God's to-do list, and now it was done. Then the young family moved to a town called Nazareth. Matthew explains that this fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Done. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew reminds us that this was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Again, done. The theme of God's promises being fulfilled runs throughout the Gospels. The detail is staggering. Even Jesus' enemies, who had every interest in showing that he did not fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, they found themselves playing their part in demonstrating that he did. For instance, when Judas betrayed Jesus, the chief priests gave him 30 pieces of silver, which he used to buy a field. Matthew reminds us in chapter 27:9 that this fulfilled what God had spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. When Jesus was on the cross, the soldiers took his clothes and divided them between them. But Christ had a seamless robe, and they drew lots to decide who got the robe. Well, John wrote that in John 19:24, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments again among them and cast lots for my clothing. This theme of fulfillment is important for those who question whether Jesus really is the Savior that God had promised from the beginning of time. Jesus himself made it crystal clear in Matthew 5:17, our text this morning. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. If you want to know who Jesus is, you need to understand that he is completely and altogether different from the Old Testament prophets, or indeed from any other religious leader who has ever lived. Some people see Jesus as another great figure in a line of religious history. They see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jesus, Paul, and others continuing into contemporary times as belonging to a class of great religious teachers. But Jesus can't be placed alongside the prophets or alongside any other religious teacher. The prophets announced God's promises. Every time they spoke, God's to-do list became longer. If Jesus was just another prophet, he would be limited to announcing more things that God would one day do. His coming would contribute nothing to actually getting them accomplished. I have come to fulfill the prophets, Jesus said. He didn't come to make God's to-do list longer. Jesus came so that God's to-do list would be done. Now, opponents of Christianity like to suggest that it's a new religion invented by a man called Jesus who lived a mere 2,000 years ago. But the Bible story goes back to the beginning of time. It tells us what God has said he would do, and it tells us that he has fulfilled his promises through Jesus Christ. This is the uniqueness of Jesus. The prophets announced God's promises of blessing for all nations, a kingdom that would never end, and a new heart for God's people. But only Jesus Christ was able to fulfill them because he was the Son of God. Once we understand the uniqueness of Jesus, we will be able to grasp that what he has done more clearly. When Jesus announced that what would be accomplished through his ministry, he made it clear that he came to not only fulfill the prophets, but to also fulfill the law. Look again at Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So if the prophets represented God's to-do list, then the law, all the commandments given to Moses, including the Ten Commandments, the law represents our to-do list. In the law, God tells us what he requires us to do. As we saw when Pastor Andrew brought that message to us from Sinai, God defined the relationship. Jesus makes it clear that he did not come to abolish that. He didn't come to abolish the law. The law of God will stand until heaven and earth disappear, and that has not yet happened. The law of God is still our to-do list. But Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law. In other words, he came to move the law from the to-do list to the done list. He does this in three ways. And you can see these on the back side of your notes here, listed at the bottom here for you. But he did this in three ways: in his life, secondly by his death, and through his people. First of all, God, or Jesus, fulfilled the law in his life. Now, the law is not an arbitrary set of moral rules. It's a written description of God's character and God's glory. The reason that we should not lie is that God is truth. The reason we should not commit adultery is that God is faithful. The reason we should not murder is that life is the gift of God. The law tells us what God is like and describes his calling for our lives. Jesus came to live the life that God had put on your to-do list. He lifted the words of God's law off the page and expressed them fully in his perfect life. That's why Jesus could say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father," John 14, 9. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that he stands in authority over the law. This is what got him crucified, in fact. He is the Lord of the law, the final authoritative interpreter of God's word. And so six times in our text in Matthew 5 from verse 17 through 48, Jesus says, "You have heard, but I say to you." He actually places himself as the authority over God's law. One commentator put it this way: "There is no difference between the voice of God on Mount Sinai and the words of this man on the mount." The Pharisees took pride in their pretentious but false ability to keep all 613 commands of the Torah. Now, they were legalists, okay? They added hundreds of minute rules to God's law, but then they managed to legalize their way around the heart of it. For instance, they considered themselves clean from the sin of adultery, but they slept with many sexual partners by quickly and easily divorcing their wives. In the Mishnah, we read, and this is serious, a Pharisee could and did actually divorce his wife for burning the toast. Okay, it's simple, just to say, "I divorce you," done, and then next. Well, Jesus countered this. Okay, his message on the Sermon on the Mount is, don't act like the scribes and Pharisees. Act like God. So let's look at verse 31 and 32 of Matthew 5. Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Look at verse 27 and 28. He takes this a step further, talking to these Pharisees and to all who are listening. He says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look at verse 43 and following. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, why did Jesus choose these six, these particular six Old Testament commands? Murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love. Out of the hundreds of commands that were contained in the Mosaic Law, well, I think it was because of what binds these particular commands together, and that is love for others. All of these commands that we see Jesus unfolding for us and expositing for us here in Sermon on the Mount, these are all relational commands. If you murder someone, it's obviously unloving, but so too is having a sexual relationship out of marriage, getting a quick and easy divorce, making false promises, or wronging someone every time he wrongs you. Kingdom righteousness puts on love, which, according to 1 Peter 4:8, covers a multitude of sins. In the law, God told us how we are to live in this world. He said, in essence, this is your to-do list. Consider the long list of names at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Not one of them were able to perfectly fulfill the law of God. But when Jesus came, it was done. Jesus fulfilled the law in his life. But number two, Jesus also fulfilled the law by his death. The law does more than tell us the kind of life God requires. It also announces to us the consequences of our sin. This is why the Bible talks about the curse of the law. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul that sins will die." I have come to fulfill the law, Jesus said. That meant not only that he would fulfill everything the law required in his life, he would also bear the condemnation of the law in his death. And that's why he had to go to the cross. God's time for dealing with the consequences of sin had come. On the cross, Jesus bore the consequences of human sin in his own body. 1 Peter 2:24. The judgment and the condemnation described in God's law that we deserved for our breaking of it were poured out on him. And when he had absorbed it fully, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." That moment, dealing with sin was struck off of God's to-do list because for all of his people, it was done. Done. And that's why today we don't offer sacrifices. Communion service that we do, it's not a new sacrifice as if our sin still had to be dealt with. It's a reminder that through the death of Jesus, it is done. This is why we don't need a temple, but we have direct access to God through the Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's done. All that remained to do throughout the entire period of the Old Testament had been accomplished fully and finally by Jesus Christ, both in his life and by his death. But Jesus, number three, also fulfills the law through his people. As we follow the Bible story, we will discover still another way in which Jesus fulfills the law. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, 3 through 4, "What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Jesus came to bring you into a new life in which you will begin to fulfill God's law. He died to bring you out of condemnation, and he lives to lead you into a life of righteousness. Over the years, I've noticed a pattern in the things that get pushed to the bottom of my to-do list. These are the things that I either just naturally don't like, or the things I just feel that I can't really accomplish. And that's sometimes and often our problem when it comes to God's law. By nature, we don't like it, and we recognize that we can't do it. So our first instinct is to leave it on the list of good intentions for another day. Jesus came to save us from that. He came to make you the person that God always desired for you to be. He will do that by giving you a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and with that new desire, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that your life may move in the direction of God's law. Now consider with me for a moment his command to love our enemies. Jesus again explained and unpacked the law for us here in verse 43 and 44. And he said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You've heard that it was said. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, it might be easier sometimes to love an enemy that we categorize as an enemy, but harder to love a friend or another brother who acts like an enemy. And yet he has told us that this is what we're to do, what we've been designed in Christ through the Holy Spirit for. This week, I was taught by a sister, a sweet woman named Rhonda, who's sitting here with us this morning, who came into our offices, and in our conversation, she mentioned to me a conversation that she'd had with another pastor about forgiving ISIS. And she said that she thought that the Bible taught that we were supposed to love and pray for ISIS. That was a little much for this pastor to stomach. And he said, "No, that's actually a misunderstanding." Okay. Well, what of it? What did Jesus say? He said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, as well as those who would like to persecute you if they could." And as Rhonda just kind of unpacked the story of her life, it came pretty clear to me that this woman understands what it is to forgive. She has suffered a lot of abuse in her life, okay, a lot of sorrow, and yet she has forgiven those who abused her, and has actually cared for some of these people in a very deep way, including spending the last 6 years of her life caring for an uncle until his death, who had severe dementia. That is what Jesus means when he says, "Love your enemies, do good, and pray for those who abuse you." We can't do this in our own strength. When God's Spirit begins to work in our lives, we develop a new hunger and a new thirst for righteousness. We begin to own the law of God as our to-do list. You might be, and I might be, a long way from doing it fully, but you will discover a new desire to grow in it. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," Matthew 5:6. They've come to want what God wants for them, and their desire will be satisfied. Jesus died to save us from the condemnation of the law, okay? He lives to lead us into new lives in which we fulfill the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm glad he didn't come to condemn us. Christ accepts us as we are, but he never leaves us as we are. It is the purpose of God to make us righteous so that we will reflect his glory in a life that fulfills the law of God. If you roll the story of the Bible forward to the very end, you learn that on the last day, Christ will stand before the Father. He's going to say, "Here am I and the children God has given me." That's a quote from Hebrews 2:13. We shall not only see Christ, but then we will be like him. The day is coming, brothers and sisters, when God will take you off of his to-do list. He will look at you and he will say, "Done." So brothers and sisters, you may only have one New Year's resolution this year. If so, let it be this. This new year, let's together be resolved to become more like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of the long-awaited Messiah who fulfilled the prophets and who fulfilled the law and who in us works righteousness. Lord, we thank you that though we are weak, you are strong, and that you made him to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through faith. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who has yet to come to recognize through the law that there's no way they can keep it, that they are condemned before you, a holy God, that they today would cry out in faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who has accomplished your to-do list. Lord, today that they would be born again into this new hope in which we share. And Lord, I pray that this new year, we would be a people who would be more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we respond to this